Well, let us open the Word of God together to John's Gospel and chapter 1. And we're going to consider together just the 15th verse. John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 15. The title for our message this morning is simply The Witness of John. The Witness of John. So we read in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse just read from verse 14 down to the end of verse 18, but with special attention on the 15th verse. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And we thank God for the reading of his holy word. So, the witness of John in verse 15, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." What is a witness? What is a witness? Very important question to ask, considering this is the point of the sermon. What is a witness? The dictionary says, one who can give a first-hand account of something seen, heard, or experienced. And the Greek word martyrio, Tyre says, to be a witness, to bear witness, i.e. to affirm that one has seen or heard or experienced something, or that he knows it because taught by divine revelation or inspiration. Quite often we're asked, aren't we, you know, how do you know such and such? How do you know the Bible is true? How do you know God is real? How do you know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and so on? Well, as witnesses, all we can truly say is what we have been convinced of, either by any of our senses or by what God has shown to us. So when we seek to answer that question, we must be truthful. And one of the best answers that we can give to that question is how the Holy Spirit has transformed us by the knowledge of these things. Well, John was a witness, and he simply came to bear witness and testimony of Jesus Christ. He came, as the Gospels tell us, to be a messenger, a forerunner, a herald, declaring the one who was coming imminently, the one who was the Son of God, the one who was greater than even John. John was a man, first of all, sent from God to be a witness. So we see in verse 6 of our chapter, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And not only was that the great need then, because there was 400 silent years of no scripture being given, but it was certainly the need then, because there were so many men in position that were not sent from God, and here was someone different. And what made him different was that God sent him. That he was not just a religious leader. He was not just another prophet. He was not just somebody else with a different idea. He was a man sent from God. And that's what made John different. And that's what gives his testimony, his witness, not only its power, but also its reality. Secondly, he was sent from God to be a witness of Christ in verses 7 and 8. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, John was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And then thirdly and finally in our introduction, he remained faithful to his calling, even unto death. John was sent to be a witness. He was sent from God to be a witness. He was sent to be a witness to Christ, and he was faithful, as to borrow the words of Scripture and Pilgrim's Progress, faithful unto death. Well, let us consider the witness of John under four headings. The witness of John was a particular witness, a passionate witness, a plain witness, and a purposeful witness. First of all, it was a particular witness. John bare witness of him. Now, not as the ESV says, John bore witness about him. It's too general. And that's not the meaning. The meaning is that John pointed directly to Christ. Not just information regarding him, but John's purpose and John's calling was to be a signpost, to be one who would show the Son of God, like in verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God. Look, there he is." That's what John's ministry was. Not just to give scriptural even information about the Son of God, but to be one who would point to him. One who would introduce him. Just like I was watching some dramatization recently, and it was one of those situations, you know, where in the old days when they had a big banquet, and the man would be at the door, I forget what he was called, but and then the important people would come in one by one, and he would say, you know, "The king and queen of such and such," and he would herald them, and he would declare them as they entered. And this is exactly what John was. He was one who bore witness of Christ. He was one who pointed and who introduced and declared Christ and brought all people's attention to the one who had been promised for hundreds of years. Here now, finally he was coming. Here now the Son of God, the Word, the Logos, the Light, was about to shine in the world. And John's responsibility was to be the one who would introduce the Son of God to the world. So John's whole ministry can be summarized in these words: John bare witness of him. That's the ministry of John. That was the calling of John. That was his responsibility. In fact, this is the whole point of the existence of Scripture, isn't it? The whole point of Scripture is to show us Christ, to point to Christ. And if we miss that, we've missed the whole point of Scripture. As the Lord Jesus told the Jews, that they'd missed the point. They studied the Scripture, they knew the Scripture, but they missed the fact that the Scripture pointed to Jesus Christ. In fact, Spurgeon said, "One of the most interesting points of the Scripture is their constant tendency to display Christ." Their constant tendency. That was in the sermon, "Christ, our Passover is sacrificed for us." Every page of the Word of God shows Christ. There's not a page of Scripture that we cannot find something to show us something more of the glories of Jesus Christ. The Bible is not just a religious book, though it is that. It's not just the Word of God, though it is that. It's not just the testimony of men, though it is that. The Word of God, the Bible, the Scriptures, the testimony of godly men down through the centuries is to bring attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, to behold him. And brethren and friends, if we miss that, we've missed everything. If we miss Christ, Christ is all in all. And in fact, again, Spurgeon on that text in Colossians 3:11, Christ is all, Spurgeon says, men have taken it into their heads to invent various systems of religion. And if you look around the world, you will see scores of different sects. But it is a great fact that while there is a multitude of false religions, there is but one that is true. While there are many falsehoods, there can be but one truth, one real religion. And therefore, there is but one gospel, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we often say, the Christian religion is a religion about a person. And remove that person and we have nothing. It all stands or falls on the person of Jesus Christ. And the reality of religion in your life stands or falls on your relationship to Jesus Christ. Your direct relationship to Jesus Christ will be the thing that measures your standing before God and how real your religion is. We met a Roman Catholic man during the week after the evangelism, Dominic. The one thing that came across as we talked to him was that his faith was very much grounded in his experience, grounded in his upbringing. But never once that I can remember, now I'll say that I can remember, but never once in that hour and 40 minutes roughly that we were talking to Dominic, never once did he bring attention to Christ as the source of his confidence, the source of his hope. Now, I could be wrong, I could have forgotten, but I do not think at one time in that hour and 40 minutes. Now, that's not to say that I've never spoken about religious subjects for an hour and 40 minutes and not mentioned Christ. I'm sure I have. But that's to my shame. Because all our hope is to be in him. And John came to bear particular witness of him. John did not come to impress people with his the austerity of his life and the way he lived. He did not dress in the clothes he dressed in and ate the food he ate just so people might be caught up with him. No, he did that because he wanted to remove everything from him and point to Christ. Paul says in Colossians 2:3, we mentioned last Wednesday, in whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And therefore, those who want to be wise and don't turn to Christ are missing everything. The very fountainhead of wisdom and knowledge. In John 1:34, the Baptist says, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. The one who is one substance and one essence with the Father. Begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, as the Creed says. But then secondly, John's testimony or John's witness was not just a particular witness of Christ, but it was a passionate witness. John couldn't speak of these things in just a morose sort of plain way of talking. No, it says he cried. It literally can mean in the Greek to scream, or it's the cry of a raven. I was checking up on the internet to get a cry of a raven. I don't know how a raven shrieks or cries out, but it literally means a scream. John was the voice in the wilderness and he was calling out, and that wilderness was not just the wilderness of nature. It was the wilderness of humanity. And John was crying out in the midst of a wilderness of barren spirituality. And he was a voice, a lone voice, crying out to bring attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. This thing that stood out in the ministry of John was his absolute passion for what he was saying. So as I mentioned to you last week, the moderatism of early 1800 Scotland that was the precursor to the establishing of the Free Church back in the 1830s. There was this idea of moderatism. It was a bit like what happened in England in the early 1700s, which was the precursor of Whitfield and Wesley and so on. This idea of being against anything that was passionate, anything that was evangelical, anything that really cared about what we were saying was seen as extreme. And we today are seen as extremists, aren't we, by most liberal religious people. People who just think that religion is about 40 minutes on a Sunday, or about just filling your time and giving God, ticking the box once a week, and that's liberal, moderate type of religion, looks at us and thinks we are crazy. Well, they would also have looked at John more so and thought that he was mad, because this message totally consumed him. This message filled his being. This message became, in fact, to quote the words of an unconverted religious teacher, Gandhi, who said, "I am my message." That was true of John, wasn't it? John was his message. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Somebody has said, and I couldn't find out who said this, maybe it's me, but I checked on the internet, who said this: passion is the most genuine form of eloquence. And if you know who said that, please let me know it later on. So true passion is missing in much of today's church, isn't it? A true care for the Word of God, a true care for souls. That I was reading a brief biography this morning of Joseph Alain, and it said Alain died at the age of 34, which I wasn't aware of till this morning. A man who did so much, who wrote that great book, An Alarm to the Unconverted, and it was the first Puritan paperback I think I read back in the late 80s. And if you want to give an unconverted person a good book, one of the problems with the modern church, and I know I'm sort of going all over the place here, but bear with me for a moment. If you want to give an unconverted person a good book, we sometimes give people tracts, and you know, a little tract, but that's not enough. People need to think about these things. And in that Alarm to the Unconverted, there are a number of sermons to do with the necessity and nature of conversion. What conversion is, the motives to conversion, and so on. An Alarm to the Unconverted. And it's called A Sure Guide to Heaven. I think it might be there on the shelf. But this true passion is missing in much, not only of the pews of the modern church, but especially in the pulpits. There's no care for these things. Sermons have become what people need, and what people think they need, rather than what the Word of God says. That the job and the ministry and the calling of the preacher is no different than the responsibility that John had, to bring attention again and again and again and again, till you either decide to reject him or to receive him. That's the point. So too many preachers beat around the bush talking about the things of God rather than talking about Christ himself and bringing the need of the hour to your soul is to be right with Jesus Christ. The Puritans used to use the phrase to close with Jesus. And the idea was during the service that you would not leave that place without being in union with Jesus Christ. This passion for the message and for the one that he pointed to called him to appear mad, as we will if we are the same. Another example of this is in Acts 26, the Apostle Paul. Just if you turn there with me in Acts 26 and verse 22. Acts 26, Paul, after he had spoken to Festus and then Felix, then speaks before King Agrippa. in verse 22 of Acts 26. And Paul, after going through his conversion experience and testimony, says to King Agrippa, having therefore, verse 22, obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing, the same word martyrio in the verb, witnessing both small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. You see, Paul was just like John, wasn't he? Sticking to the message. And not only sticking to the message, but sticking to the key focal point of the message, which is Christ. Verse 23, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. So it's not just what Paul was saying, obviously, it was the way he was saying it. Much learning doth make thee mad. Paul was obviously overcome with his message and was pleading and was crying out, obviously, like John. And the response of Festus, you are mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, and he challenges the king. See the boldness of Paul here. The boldness of him. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. So just like Alain, like Joseph Alain, Paul was hungry for souls. And it shows fruit here. And Paul said in verse 29, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. And then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. The passion of Paul. The effect that it has on these ungodly leaders. But then, thirdly, not only was it a particular witness of Christ, a passionate witness in the way he spoke of Christ, but then it was a plain witness, a simple witness. And again, there's much here for the church to learn today. It says in our text back in John 1:15, saying, this was he of whom I spake. Brethren, get this. All that we need to do to be faithful is to keep speaking of Christ with passion, with direction, to keep speaking of him, to keep bringing people's attention to him. Because the Lord Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. All we need to do is point to him, speak of him, talk about him whenever we can. So John was a simple man with a simple message. And he stuck to that message and didn't add to the message by all sorts of fancy ideas. Well, what will get people most interested? No, he just kept speaking about the Word, about the light, about the Son of God, about the Lamb of God. All his ministry was pointing to Christ. Somebody might have said to John, do you not have another sermon? That wouldn't have changed him. Just like we mentioned Whitfield in the last couple of weeks, constantly preaching on the new birth, the need for the new birth. John was constantly preaching about Christ. His whole life, his whole ministry, his whole calling, everything about him was pointing to Jesus Christ. Again, like the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And there's much to learn here of this. Because the church has been deviated, hasn't it? Not only in pointing to Christ, not only in the passion, but even in the method is what the third point is about. In every aspect of gospel presentation, the modern church is failing in so many ways. In its purpose, in its method, and in its passion. But look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. And if you want to look at a passage to do with the Christian ministry and the principles of Christian ministry, this is the passage, 2 Corinthians 4. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 1, therefore, and the therefore is based upon verse 18, but we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And what the apostle is saying, therefore, because of that, because we have had that transforming and continue to be transformed by this message, therefore, seeing we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Not walking in craftiness. I don't want to just skip over this because there's so much that Paul is saying that's applicable to the modern church. But Paul is saying because this salvation is real, we're not fainting, verse 1. We're not going to give up. But then we're not going to use deception. We've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth. I love what one preacher describes his ministry as, unleashing the word of God one verse at a time. And that's what it's about. It's manifesting the truth. It's showing the word of God. Because this message is so important, we don't want to bring in our ideologies, our ideas, and we don't want to interfere with the manifestation of the truth, with the declaration of the truth, which is more important than any idea that I have. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So it's not just about commending ourselves to man's conscience, but it's with reference to God looking at us, God seeing us. So if our gospel verse 3 is hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, because we are so clear with our message. We are so direct, we are so passionate, we are so purposeful in all that we're doing, that if it's hidden, it can only be hidden to those who are absolutely in darkness and who cannot see it. And again, verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. One of the problems, brethren, with modern Christianity is this idol worship of preachers, isn't it? Who's the latest preacher? Who's the latest one with the latest great sermon and so on? Paul says, we preach not ourselves. Corinth seems to have been affected by that type of nonsense. One says, I follow Paul. The other says, I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. I follow Christ even. Because there are some today who have an idolatry of Christ. They use their idolatry of Christ not to follow godly men. Did you get that? That's what I believe that group were guilty of. There's perfect balance there even. And ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts. And this is what gives the passion. isn't it? The God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined light into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the passion. That's the source of the passion, brethren. But then, just like John the Baptist, verse 7, just in case you think that we are wonderful, that we are anything, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're nothing. There's treasure, and when you have treasure in a container, like if you have a cash box, the one thing you're interested in is what's in the cash box. You don't get caught up in saying how wonderful the cash box is. It's all about what's inside. And we are the earthen vessels. And Paul says that God has shined into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And because of this, he goes on in verses 8 to 10, the persecution in the midst of the ministry. Verse 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. Now verse 13 is a key verse. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. And Spurgeon says, if you don't believe what you're saying, stop speaking. Paul says the reason why we speak is because we believe. We're not just saying fair words and fair speeches for the applause of men. We are standing and saying what we are saying because we genuinely believe that this is the gospel of God. And that's why Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believeth. We must remain committed to the simple methods that God has given us. Just speaking, just like John, saying, this was he of whom I spake. And just like Paul, not allowing anything else interfere with the ministry of the word, talking about Jesus. It says in the book of Acts that they went about, it says in the English, they preached Christ, and even from door to door. The word in the Greek can actually mean they just gossiped, they just talked. It was their daily activity just to talk about Jesus. Just like in Deuteronomy when it says, when you're sitting in your homes, just converse about these things naturally. It's not a big thing to talk about the things of God. And that's the power. It's when we're more interested in talking about Christ than we are about talking about the latest movie or this or that or whatever. That's where the power is seen. That Christ becomes our all in all. That Christ becomes the center of all that we are, all that we do, all that we say. But getting back to the method, Spurgeon has a tremendous article called Feeding Sheep or Amusing Goats. And I want to read some, if not all, of this article to you. It's a short article. Let me read this to you because this is so beneficial. And this is 150 years ago. And Spurgeon saw the problems then that many did not see. Spurgeon says, an evil is in the professed camp of the Lord, so gross in its impudence that the most short-sighted can hardly fail to notice it during the past few years. It has developed at an abnormal rate, even for evil. It has worked like leaven until the whole lump ferments. The devil has seldom done a cleverer thing than hinting to the church that part of their mission is to provide entertainment for the people with a view to winning them. From speaking out as the Puritans did, the church has gradually toned down her testimony, then winked at the excused and winked at and excused the frivolities of the day. Then she tolerated them in her borders. Now she has adopted them under the plea of reaching the masses. My first contention is that providing amusement for the people is nowhere spoken of in the scriptures as a function of the church. If it is a Christian work, why did not Christ speak of it? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That is clear enough. So it would have been if he had added and provide amusement for those who do not relish the gospel. No such words, however, are to be found. It did not seem to occur to him. Then again, he gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry. Where do entertainers come in? The Holy Spirit is silent concerning them. Were the prophets persecuted because they amused the people or because they refused? The concert has no mark or role. Again, providing amusement is in direct antagonism to the teaching and life of Christ and all his apostles. What was the attitude of the church to the world? Ye are salt, not the sugar candy. Something the world will spit out, not swallow. Short and sharp was the utterance. Let the dead bury their dead. He was in awful earnestness. Had Christ introduced more of the bright and pleasant elements into his mission, he would have been more popular when they went back because of the searching nature of his teaching. I do not hear him say, run after these people, Peter, and tell them we'll have a different style of service tomorrow, something short and attractive with little preaching. We will have a pleasant evening for the people. Tell them they will be sure to enjoy it. Be quick, Peter. We must get the people somehow. Jesus pitied sinners, sighed and wept over them, but never sought to amuse them. In vain will the epistles be searched to find any trace of this gospel of amusement. The message is, come out, keep clean out. Anything approaching amusement is conspicuous by its absence. They had boundless confidence in the gospel and employed no other weapon. And Peter and John were locked up for preaching. The church had a prayer meeting, but they did, the church had a prayer meeting, but they did not pray, Lord, grant unto thy servants that by a wise and discriminating use of innocent recreation, we may show these people how happy we are. If they cease not from preaching Christ, they had no time for arranging entertainments. Scattered by persecution, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. They turned the world upside down, Acts 17:6. That is the only difference. Lord, clear the church of all the rot and rubbish the devil has imposed on her and bring us back to apostolic methods. Lastly, the mission of amusement fails to affect the end desired. It works havoc among young converts. Let the careless and scoffers who thank God because the church met them halfway speak and testify. Let the heavy laden who found peace through the concert not keep silent. Let the drunkard to whom the dramatic entertainment has been God's link in the chain of conversion stand up. There are none to answer. The mission of amusement produces no converts. And finally, he says, listen to this. The need of the hour for today's ministry is believing scholarship joined with earnest spirituality. The one springing from the other as fruit from the root. The need is biblical doctrine so understood and felt that it sets men on fire. That's what we need. That's what we need. Finally, it was a purposeful witness. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. The purpose of John was to exalt Christ. Why? Why? It's a very important question. Why was it John's purpose to exalt Christ? Because he was so humble? Is that the reason? Well, I'd say it's one of the reasons, but it's not the main reason that's given here. Two reasons are given in our text. First of all, because of the will of God. We do not come to worship Christ this morning because we think it's a good idea. Or we think it's, well, it's just what we're meant to do. No, it's because we're convinced that is the will of God. That's exactly the same for John the Baptist. He that cometh after me is preferred before me. So in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, and John, after he had baptized the Lord Jesus Christ, a voice came from heaven and saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It doesn't say, "Here's John the Baptist." Though God was pleased with John the Baptist. And God is pleased with every child of God who seeks to live a godly life. Because we can please God by sanctified and holy lives, and we can displease God by sin. And God will chastise us for sin. And this morning, if you, as well as I, are feeling the weight of your sin and feeling the displeasure of God in your soul, that's a good thing. But nobody ever pleased God like the Son of God. Nobody ever perfectly pleased God like Jesus Christ. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Peter, commenting on this in 2 Peter 1:17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" John Gill notes that Christ was preferred by God in setting him up as mediator, constituting him as head of the church, causing a fullness of grace to dwell in him, appointing him as savior of the people, and ordaining him as judge of quick and the dead. He was preferred by the prophets, Gill says, by John himself, and by all gospel ministers who proclaim Christ. Not like the gospel or the so-called minister I heard many years ago who said the secret key was the Ten Commandments. No, the secret key is not the Ten Commandments. The condemnation is the Ten Commandments. That shows us our need for Christ. But the key, the secret key, in that sense, is Christ and Christ alone. Therefore John could say in John 3:27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." And again in verse 35 of chapter 3, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand." John knew that this was the Father's will. That this was God's will for Christ. That Christ was to be given all the glory, all the honor. And in John chapter 5, the Father even gives all judgment into the Son's hands, that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. So it wasn't that John was a humble man, though he was. It wasn't that John thought that this was the best way to see the church prosper. No, first and foremost, he knew that this was the will of God. And the reason we preach Christ today is not because we think it's the best way of doing things. It is because we know that it is the will of God that Christ be honored. "What think ye of my Son?" is the cry of the Scriptures. But then secondly and finally, not only did John state his preferment of Christ because he knew it was the will of God, but secondly because he knew that Christ was worthy of this preferment in himself. For he was before me. Some live on a reputation, and then we get disappointed when we meet them. Not so with Christ. In fact, we don't even know 10% of the glory of Christ. One of the special joys of heaven will be discovering how much we underestimated the Lord Jesus Christ. How much we undervalued him. How much that we did not consider how wonderful that he is. And we shall worship him in a way that we have never done before. So in 1 John 3 says that when we see him, we shall be like him. There's a sense in this world, the more we see him, again going back to 2 Corinthians 3, change from glory to glory as we look into the face of Jesus. And there's a change there that takes place. The more that we behold the Lord Jesus, that when we see him on that day, that sight will be eternally transformed. And we shall see him as he is. John says in chapter 3, verse 31 of the Gospel of John, he that cometh from above is above all, and he that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. In Luke 3:16, one cometh mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. So, closing application. Five questions for application as we close. Are you a faithful witness insofar as God has revealed his word and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to you? Are you faithful like John? Do you just get on with what God has called you to do? Secondly, in your testifying, do you make it your business to speak only of Christ as your message, as your testimony? Three, are you passionate in speaking of the things of God, or is it all too often a dead letter? Four, are you faithfully keeping the message simple and unadorned with the ideas of the world? And five, is it your overwhelming purpose to exalt Christ so that men will be drawn to him, that in all things he might have the preeminence? May God bless his word to our souls in Jesus' name. Amen.